Abraham had one. Joseph was one. Herod had one. Jesus talked about one on more than one occasion, and the Bible says you are to be one. Look in the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 16. The Gospel of Luke, chapter number 16, please. Luke, the doctor and historian, writing for Jews to understand their role and place in the gospel, but also helping, as he does so, Gentiles, every man, to understand who Christ is and why Christ has come and what Christ has done. In Luke chapter number 16, there is, at the beginning of the chapter, a parable. Parables are stories, but they're not just illustrations. They are metaphors, but they are metaphors with teeth. They appeal to our imagination, but they are meant to throw us onto the horns of reality. They're meant to awaken our conscience, but yet stimulate our will. When you read them, they should smite you and motivate you to do something. They're meant to capture and to convict and to convince. Luke 16, at the beginning of the chapter, there is this parable. It is one of the most difficult that Jesus gives. In the context, it is a story about money and a series of stories about money in the Gospel of Luke. Luke has a simple premise. That if Jesus saved you, if Jesus becomes your Savior and Lord and King, it will evidence itself in the way you live. And one of the manifestations of the way you live under the Lordship of Christ, in relationship with Christ, is what you do with your money. There's nothing that Jesus does not touch. Where your heart is, there is where your money is. Jesus said that. And Luke said, through these parables, one of the indications of the transforming power of the gospel in your life is evidenced by the use of money. We're talking about coasting. Coasting. It's easy to coast in life. It's easy to coast in a relationship with Christ. Lukewarmness would be a biblical word to describe it. The problem with coasting is you don't simply stay in one place. If you're not pursuing Christ, if I'm not pursuing Christ, if we are not disciplining ourselves for the sake of godliness, it is not as though we're simply staying put. We are moving away from Christ. We don't coast toward Christ's likeness. It's difficult. It's disciplined. It's passion. It's joy. It's excitement. It's transformative. And we're talking about a principle today that I hope will help all of us in this whole idea of what it means to coast, and will help provide motivation to not coast. It's a rather complex message, and so I would encourage you, if you typically do not, today would be a good day to take notes. I may get lost in the middle of all of it, so and may have to ask you, help me, take notes. It'll be good. It'll be good to help us all stay on track. The story in Luke 16 is about what Abraham was or had or possessed. It's about what Joseph was. Abraham had a steward. Remember, his steward was sent to find his son a wife. Joseph was one. His boss's name was Potiphar. Potiphar. Joseph was one. He was entrusted with all of his boss's responsibilities. He had access to everything but one thing. Remember the story? The Bible. He had access to everything but one thing, not his wife. But everything else Joseph had absolute, unbridled access to and responsibility for. Steward. Herod had one. Jesus talks several times about stewards, calls us to be found faithful as stewards. Paul picks up the word. He uses it to describe what it means to be a follower of Christ. Talks about stewarding our time. Talks about stewarding our gifts. Going to talk about that, Lord willing, next Sunday. Talks about stewarding the gospel. Stewards, we are called to be stewards. Luke 16, Jesus said to his disciples, there's a rich man. And that creates, in the immediate context of the Gospel of Luke, all kinds of questions. Is this a bad man? Is that what Jesus is talking about? Not that being rich makes you a bad man, but in the context of Luke, in this immediate context, there are some negative things said about riches. There was a rich man who had a manager. Interestingly enough, the word steward, when it's used in the New Testament, is connected with the same word that describes house. A manager of a household. They were given financial responsibilities. They would raise your children. They'd manage your groceries. They'd manage the people who took care of your home. They were responsible for the Roomba in your house. You have a Roomba? We don't have a Roomba. We have a hoss, not a Roomba. Roomba, the new robotic vacuum cleaners. Anything hits the floor, hoss usually eats it. They were managers of households. But this one is not a good one. He begins to suspicion something's going on. The ruler of the house begins to think something's not right. The checkbook is not balancing. And charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. So he, the owner, calls him, the steward, and says to him, what is it that I hear about you? And in those words, the steward knew the gig was up. Turn in the account of your management, or you can no longer be manager. You are fired. And the manager says to himself, what am I going to do? I don't want to dig. That's back-breaking work. That's hard work, digging. My hands are soft. My back is weak. I've been sitting in front of a computer for most of my life, managing the books, embezzling. The thought of going out and doing manual labor is beneath me, and I just don't think I can survive it. And I certainly don't want to go beg. Oh, way too humiliating, way too embarrassing, way too difficult to have people say, oh, look how the mighty have fallen. You walked around like you owned the world. Now look at you. You're on the street living on handouts. Too proud to beg. What am I going to do? And he comes up with a plan to manage the debtors to his master. And there's all kinds of questions about the way he does this. What is he doing exactly? It's not exactly clear, but somehow he manages to manipulate the debt so that the debtors' payback is not quite what they owed the manager. Whether it was interest, quite sure exactly how it all worked, but he did it to ingratiate himself to these debtors so they would say, hey, you're a great guy. We'll take you on. We'll take care of you. So he summoned them, and 100 measures of oil, which was a phenomenal, in that day, amount of oil worth a tremendous amount of money. And he lets them off and lets them off, and all of this is taking place. And Jesus talks about him being shrewd, and he doesn't commend necessarily what he did as a good thing. But he does, in essence, say what he did is what you should do if you're a steward. The principle is the same, but the actions aren't. The principle is the steward was thinking about his future and investing in it. And if you're a wise steward, you're doing the same thing. You're thinking about the future and investing in it as well. Because he says, that I will tell you, make friends for yourselves by the means of unrighteous wealth. And we've had all kinds of ideas propagated about exactly what that means. Give to missions has been one of them. That very well could be. Give so that evangelists may propagate the gospel. Invest in opportunities to share the gospel. All those things probably have validity. I'm sure they do. So that when it fails, what fails? I'm assuming money fails. They, who are the new friends, may receive you into eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a little shall be faithful in much. It's the way it works in the kingdom. One who is dishonest in a little is dishonest in much. If you have not been faithful, in verse 11, in unrighteous wealth, he's not talking about wealth that's earned unrighteously. It's just the connection of wealth to the world in which we live. Who will entrust you to true riches? If you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll devote it to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Life is a stewardship from God. Knowing we are going to give an account to the Lord who owns life, for what we did with it motivates us to not coast. So if we can get this idea of stewardship tattooed on our minds and hearts, if it can be transformative in the way we live, it can serve as a motivating factor to prevent us from coasting. So let me unpackage it a bit, and here are some things maybe you should write down so we don't get lost in the path. Number one principle, stewards recognize that ultimately what they own really belongs to someone else. Stewards recognize that they've been entrusted to manage someone else's goods that is not their own. Now, ownership's commended in the Bible, and we'll talk more about that in just a minute, but stewards recognize that ultimately what they have is a gift to them, and as they manage that gift, they do so with their owners in mind. They have the owner's best interest in mind, the owner's best interest at heart. So stewards, principle number one, recognize that what they have been given is a gift, and it is ultimately a gift that is the owner's, but they're managing it on behalf of the owner, so that they understand the difference between possession and ownership. Ownership, you can dispose of it, you feel attached to it, you have rights associated with it, and there's nothing wrong with ownership. I believe the Bible teaches ownership. We can go right to the Ten Commandments and say the Bible teaches ownership. How do we do that? What's one of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not steal. Why would you not steal? If you look out and your neighbor's car has the keys in it and there's no such thing as ownership, what's thine is mine. I'll just take it and drive it for a few weeks. Or his tractor has a key in it, I'll just take and use it, or his house, or I'll just go in and take his food. That's not what the Bible says, you shall not steal. Understood behind this command of not stealing is a biblical view of property. And Luther wrote, next to your own person and your family, your worldly goods stand closest to you, and God means for you to secure them to yourself. Therefore, commands that no one take away or lessen any part of a neighbor's possessions. They're yours. That's why I told, when my father was talking to my brother and me after my mother had died about our inheritance and his money. And I said, Dad, it's your money. Do with it what you want. You want to stack it in the middle of the street and burn it? It's yours. Do with it what you want. So that we have this sense of control. We have this sense of disposition over things that are ours by virtue of ownership. And we feel a certain sense of attachment to them. They are ours. Now, you know, we're at the age, it makes me a little nervous when our children, they already are claiming things. I want that. Okay. I don't plan on giving it up quite yet. I'm not right. I'm not there yet. I have a certain sense of rights to those things. And so I'm not advocating some form of communism or socialism. I don't think the Bible advocates that. Ownership of things is good and right and just. But yet we do have to ask ultimately who holds the title. Job rose, tore his robe and shaved his head and said what? Naked I came into this world, naked I shall leave the world. The Lord gives and the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job said, where did I get these wonderful children? They were a gift from God. God has chosen to take them. Horror of horrors. The pain of that in Job's life is visceral in the text. It's not as though Job just simply said it doesn't matter. It did matter. But yet Job understood that the Lord gives, the Lord takes, the Lord owns. Now this is taught in creation. All of these are points. I hope you're getting, I'm on point number 23. Hope you're getting them. This is taught in creation. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything that it contains. The world and all those who dwell in it. Psalm 50, every beast of the forest is mine. Then there's that famous text, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountain, and everything that moves in the field, the Lord says, is mine. Now, why would that be? Subpoint. God owns all in creation because God made all that's in creation. Before there was creation, there was only God, and he was perfectly content. It wasn't like God existed prior to creation and became bored or discontent or lonely. He made everything that exists for his glory. But he did make everything that exists. God made all that is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That means God made the physical earth. And we well know that. We live, there's no excuse for us because we live in a culture that is so closely tied to the dirt. The physical earth and the universe surrounding it, God made. Psalm 115. May you be blessed, Lord, maker of the heavens and the earth. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I am the maker of all things. So that God created the heavens and the earth and all that fills it. He made it, implying his ownership of it. Not only did he make the physical earth, he also made people. Isaiah 45, it is I who made the earth. It is I who created man. I stretched out the heavens with my hands and I ordained all their host. Finally, the Bible says God made all things. Ephesians 3:9. God who created all things. Colossians 1, for by Jesus all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And so when we think of being a steward, we are stewarding that which God himself has created, and God, by virtue of his creation, owns it. Now God established man as a vice regent over creation. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have rule. So God created the heavens and the earth. It was His. He owns it. But He comes along now and creates man and establishes man as a vice regent, as His representative to rule over the earth, to farm it, to cultivate it. He created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And He blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, rule over the birds of the sky, rule over everything. I've given you every plant that is on the surface of the earth and every tree which has fruit. It's going to be food and beast of the field and bird of the sky and on. God made the heavens and the earth, and then He created man and said, you will in my image now rule this place that I have created. And the psalmist was amazed at that reality. And it's spoken so eloquently in Psalm number, you get bonus points if you guess the psalm. 8. Psalm number 8. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars that you have ordained, what is man you have thought of him, and the son of man you have cared for him. You've made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and majesty. Verse 6, you have made him to rule over the works of thy hands. You have put all things under his feet. And so God created the heavens and the earth. They are his, but he has created man to act as his vice regent to rule over those things, with man recognizing that all that he has, all the benefits, all the blessings, all the fruit of the tree, all the fruit of the ground, all the fish of the rivers, all the animals in the forest are created by God to the glory of God, and that they are His, and so He manages them to the glory of God. But man gets in trouble because man decides he wants to not simply serve under God, but he wants to be God. And so he then seeks to throw off the rule and yoke of God. Why are the nations in the uproar? Psalm 2, the people devising a vain thing. The men have stood against the Lord and against his anointed. The whole idea of this ownership of God and the subletting of man is what motivated the Jews to celebrate the year of Jubilee. Because they recognized it was their responsibility. They owned the ground, but they owned the ground simply as a vice regent because God ultimately owned the ground. And they were simply his stewards. The land is mine, the Lord said. You are but a sojourner. And so the whole concept of creation proclaims that we are but stewards of that which God has entrusted into our care. And the earth now groans, longing to be set free from the rebellion that has infected it. The second place that this whole idea of stewardship is so clearly taught is in the whole idea of redemption. Let me give you some of the uses of the word redemption. Number one, the word redeem means to purchase or to buy or to pay a price for something. When we think of our redemption, when we think of what it means to be a Christian, this morning you are either a Christian or you are not. If you are a Christian, it doesn't mean that you are necessarily an American Republican. It could be, but we've got to be clear about what it means to be a Christian. It means at a historical point in your life, and you may not remember exactly the day or hour, but at a historical point in your life, you were contacted with the gospel, and it comes in a variety of ways. Sometimes through your parents, sometimes through Sunday school, sometimes through television evangelist, sometimes through a tract, sometimes through a reading of the Bible, sometimes all kinds of ways the gospel comes, intersects your life, and at that point in time, the Spirit of God awakens you to the reality of that gospel. You repented of your sins. You turned to Christ, cried out to Him for mercy. That is a historical event. And then there's the ongoing grace of God in your life. You're either a Christian or you are a person that God is seeking to become a Christian. If you are a Christian, it means you have been redeemed. To be bought or purchased. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for God has bought you with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Your life is not your own. You've been purchased by God through Christ. The whole idea of stewardship is demonstrated in redemption. The same word is used with a prefix. It means to buy out of the marketplace. He might redeem those who were under the law so that we may be adopted as sons. We are bought from the marketplace of sin, this bondage and penalties. All those things that were against us. Think about it. All those things, that written document of condemnation that was against us, Paul uses that word vividly. I think it's in the book of Colossians, is nailed what? To the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. We are redeemed. An entirely different word is used, thirdly, that would translate redeemed. It means to be set free. To be liberated. To be emancipated. When Lincoln, at the end of the Civil War, showed up, black people would fall at his feet and adore him for setting them free. He would say, no, 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 get up, get up, get up, get up. Emancipated, set free, liberated, free from the bondage of sin, free from the curse of sin. And then two things happen. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. He comes in and dwells us. And we're owned by Christ. Now, Paul's whole thing in 1 Corinthians was, do not unite your body in a sinful way with people in an intimate way. Don't you realize your body is not your own and is owned by Christ? Because you have been redeemed. Redemption implying ownership. That's where the whole idea comes to us from the Scripture that we are servants or slaves of Christ. But Paul used that word to regard himself, to label himself as a servant. Where did that idea come from? It comes from the idea that he is no longer his own, but that he has been bought with a price. So the idea of stewardship comes from creation. God made all that there is, and we are given it just but a moment to steward it to the glory of God. It comes from redemption. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in our bodies. And it comes thirdly from the idea of grace. What does any man have that was not a gift from God? And the best illustration of that is Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter number 4. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He was out there thumping his chest. Nebuchadnezzar is not a Christian. He's not a follower of God. He's not a man who seeks to honor God. But he is this king, and he's out thumping his chest about the Babylon that he has built. And remember what happened to him? God says to him, all that you have, it's interesting, go home tonight. You can't sleep tonight because you're worried about the snow tomorrow. Think about it. Think about it. How you're going to get to work. Because you so desperately want to be able to get to work tomorrow. You're thinking about it tonight. You can't sleep. Think about Nebuchadnezzar, who was not a lover of God, was an idolater. But God had established his kingdom, put him in place of service. And Nebuchadnezzar refused to give glory to God. And God makes him like a beast of the field. He goes out and the dew falls on his back. His fingernails grow like eagle's claws. He gets out of his mind. He eats grass. all these horrible things happen to him, till one day he finally awakens and he begins to cry out that the Lord, he is God. So that his very existence, his very gift as a ruler is a gift of grace. And we call that grace common grace. Doesn't mean men acknowledge it. They may say, we don't believe in God, we hate God. Well, that doesn't mean, they may say that, but that doesn't mean the very breath that they used to speak those words wasn't a gift from God, was it not? If he stands and defies God and God does not strike him dead, if some Yahoo stands and says, I dare God, you know, there was a time period where people were making a living going around the country and they would stand and they would say, okay, I give God 5 minutes, start your timer, 5 minutes. If he doesn't strike me dead in 5 minutes, then he doesn't exist. And the timer and the drama would build. And Christians were always hoping, you know, Christians were always hoping that lightning would flood into the building and strike the guy dead. And often usually, every now and then there was those times, but usually it didn't. And the person would say, see, God doesn't exist. Are you kidding me? Do you think in those 5 minutes you're going to expend the grace and patience of God? If that is the case, there's no hope for any of us. So the very fact that a man like Hitler breathes, the very fact that he can sit down and taste food that is delicious, the very fact that he could, he called it his eagle's nest, look out at the beauty of the Alps and breathe in that rich, deep, clear, cold air, that he could do that is nothing short of God's grace. God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God gives food to all flesh. The fact that God does not destroy all men in a moment. God is patient, not willing that any should perish. So all of that, whether they acknowledge it or not, is a gift of grace. But there's specific grace that comes to us. Salvation is a gift from God. Ephesians chapter number 2. The sustaining grace that God gives to us to sustain us and keep us. The fact that we look to our Father to sustain our life and give us mercy and help in a time of need. Wisdom to speak and help to do so that every good and perfect gift comes down from above. So that everything that we have is a gift of God's grace. Where did we get our strength? Where did we get our intelligence? Where did we get our gifts? Where did we get our hope? Where did we get our breath? So that God gives us. So that's why we declare, to thee, O Lord, be the glory and honor and praise. Because all that we have ultimately is a gift of grace. So these three things, and you could think of more collectively, help us understand that what we have is not our own. And so as a steward, we are managing all of that which God has entrusted into our care. And stewards recognize that a day of accountability is coming. There's this day coming in which we shall give an account for what God has trusted into our care every moment of every day. Hey, if you want to really be nervous this afternoon, think about this. Jesus said, not ain't me. Jesus said, talk about giving an account for every word that is spoken. I don't know exactly all that Jesus meant by that. It's a troubling text, to say the least. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done. So stewards understand that there's this day of reckoning that comes. You say, wow, we're saved by grace. Yes, yes, we have banged that drum and we should bang that drum. In fact, we don't bang it loudly enough. But the thing that we have biblically done violence to is we have so separated grace from works that we have in essence said works simply do not matter. And that is foreign to the whole idea of biblical thinking. Stewards give an account. Finally, stewards invest in the future. You say, well, that's kind of selfish, isn't it? Not at all. Paul thought a lot about the future and his future and his future with the gospel. And Jesus taught us to consider our future and what that means. Don't invest now, invest in the later. Think about that great and glorious day that is coming. Send things ahead to God's glory. Because if you're investing in the future, it's to the glory of God. Because you understand, to His glory, there are greater things yet to come. Stewards, invest in the future. Here's a test. If you want to know whether or not you are a steward, there's an easy test to take. Here it is. Ready? How thankful are you? Because stewards are thankful. Why are stewards thankful? Because they recognize what? Everything's a gift from God. And so if we want to not coast, we want to see every day as a gift. Every day as a gift. Every day as an opportunity to glorify God. We want to see the money entrusted in our care as an opportunity to invest it in the kingdom. We want to see the time that we have, time that is given to us as a gift. We want to invest it in the kingdom. We want to manage our lives. We need to sit down and examine our lives. Stewards should examine their lives and see, how well am I doing investing in the kingdom? Because we are managing someone else's good. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your bodies. Let's pray, please. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, I praise you for these folks who so faithfully serve you and desire to please you and want you to be glorified in their bodies. That means they want you to be glorified in the things they say. They want you to be glorified in the things they see. They want you to be glorified in the things their hands find to do. They want you to be glorified so much so in their lives that this Scripture says that even in their eating and drinking, you can be glorified. We're not our own. Life is a gift. To get up out of bed and breathe in the air is a gift. To rise up this morning with hope beating in our hearts because of what Jesus has done is a gift. Help us to manage our lives as stewards. We want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Help us, like Peter, to understand who looked around and he was worried about how everybody else was managing their lives. And Jesus says, no, no, Peter, you think about how you are investing your life. I will deal with the other people. That's my job. Your job as a steward is simply to invest your life. Help us to simply look to Jesus, both the author and finisher of our salvation, and to submit ourselves to his rule and reign. And to give ourselves to him till he comes. In his name we pray. Amen.